I've probably said it many times before, but there are really two kinds of people in the world. They're the people who squeeze the toothpaste tube from the bottom, and they're the people who squeeze it from the middle. There are people who know that the toilet paper is supposed to go over the top, as opposed to those who put it on backwards, where it comes out of the bottom. There are those who use the word coupon appropriately, and there are those who call it coupon. At my house, this is a continual problem. There are those who prefer Whataburger and others who understand that In-N-Out is a far superior product. And there are all kinds of categories of various kinds of people in the world. It's also true, as I'm sure you recognize, that this is true in ultimate matters. This is affirmed in our text today in Galatians 4. There are two different realities. There are two ways of looking at life. And we find that affirmed for us again in the text this morning. And what I want you to see this morning is that truth is either for you very comforting or it's sobering. It should be either a great encouragement to you or it should be to you a warning. And I would say even as a follower of Jesus, there's a warning here. You're either born free or you're born a slave. And even if you're born free, there's the possibility that you are living free or the possibility that you have reverted back to living in bondage. Two categories, two ways to live, two ways to look at reality. You know the background if you've been with us over the last couple of months. We're in the book of Galatians, and the church at Galatia had been influenced by a false teaching, by the idea that it wasn't enough to trust and believe in Jesus, to repent of your sin and put your hope and faith in Him, that to really be a follower of Jesus, to be a spiritual son of Abraham, to be in the family of God, you had to obey what we know as the Old Testament law. You had to undergo the rituals of Judaism. You had to obey and live your life under the law. And so we come to Galatians 4 this morning, and we begin with a question as this issue is raised again. And it's the same issue that Paul has been dealing with over and over again, but it's important. It had to do with their own lives and their freedom, and it has to do really with our sense of freedom and well-being as well. So look in Galatians chapter 4 and look at the question that he asks in verse 21 as he raises the issue. Galatians 4 verse 21 says this, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" This is written to Gentile Jesus followers. The people who were to read this letter had already put their hope and faith in Jesus Christ. At least from appearances, they have been born again. They have become a follower of Jesus through faith. And here's what Paul's saying. They were being tempted to drift back into a kind of bondage that was basically represented by performance and by rule-keeping. And Paul asks a challenging question. He says, have you really thought this through? I mean, have you really thought about what the law implies, what it reveals? Have you really recognized what it means to be under law? Now, we're headed for chapter 5, and when we get there, all of this will become clearer. But just in case you have any kind of confusion, when we suggest that we're no longer under law, we are not suggesting that we're free to live any way we choose and to disobey God's moral law. To be under law in the Bible is a technical term that essentially means you are relying on the law for your relationship to God. You are relying on your performance to make yourself acceptable to God. That's what it means to live under law. And the New Testament says that if you're a follower of Jesus, you are no longer under law, but rather you are in a full, free relationship with God, which then produces an attitude of obedience, and it produces a heart of love. It produces a life of worship. And our obedience and our obeying the moral law of God, the revealed will of God in our lives, doesn't come from the fact that we're trying to check boxes in order to make sure that God accepts us, but rather it's a response of love to our Father who has brought us into His family. That's what it means to be under law, to rely on the law as performance. And so what you find here, and in the verses that follow, as Paul begins to transition into what we understand to be the very practical application aspect of the book of Galatians, what we find here in this text is that it's really one more call to live in freedom, to recognize and to shun the bondage of law keeping. Are you really born free? Is there really a difference? Is it possible as a Jesus follower to still live as though you're in bondage? Or are you living in freedom? So what we really have here in verse 21 in the passage that follows that we're going to deal with this morning is we really have a worldview text. It's a way to look at the world. It's pointing out that really there are only, first of all, there are really only two ways to live. There are really only two ways to live. And so what he does beginning in verse 21 is he begins to paint them a picture. Because occasionally, not always, in fact, I would say not often, but occasionally a picture is worth a thousand words. And what he does here is he gives a verbal picture and illustrates the point that he wants his readers to find, and then God's Spirit, who is inspiring this writing, also has it in the Word of God, so he wants us to understand it as well. And so we come to chapter 4, beginning in verse 22, and let's look at what the Bible says about two ways to live. Stay with me because it's a technical argument. I want to explain it to you as clearly as I can. We're not going to get deep in the weeds this morning, but it's really encouraging or sobering, depending on where you are. Verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh," note that phrase, "while the son of the free woman was born through promise," note that phrase. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where the law was given. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. It gets even more convoluted and confusing. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now, what's going on here? When you read this, it sounds like perhaps some kind of mysterious, esoteric, code-breaking handling of Israel's scriptures. And in history, many have thought so. And in fact, sadly, many have mimicked this approach to interpreting the Bible, to take various stories in the Bible and to place against those stories fanciful interpretations about what that might mean. And there are all kinds of histories replete with foolish examples of that. This is not precisely an allegory as we define it today. It's not an allegory the way it was defined in your English class when you were in high school or college. Without going into a lot of detail, let me briefly tell you what is happening here. I have very quickly three points, briefly. First of all of this really happened. It's not that Paul is concocting a story, and it's not that he feels free to take a made-up story from the Old Testament and assign its own meaning, because he recognizes that this is in the history of Israel. It's recorded for us in the history of the Word of God. There really was a slave woman named Hagar. She really did give birth to a child named Ishmael. This really happened. Secondly, Paul identifies in this, by the use of the story, he identifies the primary issue, and we're going to show you that this morning. And that's what drives his allegory. He finds in this ancient story the primary issue that God revealed through the encounter of Abraham with Sarah and Abraham with Hagar, and he uses that primary issue to drive home the point that we're going to talk about this morning. And so he is justified in creating an illustration out of this, what we call Old Testament account, in order for us to more clearly understand the daily implications of living in the gospel. And so he's not manipulating the scripture. He's not abusing the scripture. He's not changing the original meaning of the scripture. He's merely using the original meaning, and he's adding to it in a sense, but he's doing so spirit-led, and he's doing it in a way that the Galatians can understand the nature of the freedom they have in Christ. The third point I'd say, therefore, is that he uses these events as illustrative of that primary truth. He's basically building out an illustration. And it does not justify our taking passages of Scripture and going crazy with metaphor and interpretation, because we're not led by the Holy Spirit in that. We're not apostles. We're not writing Scripture. This is the one primary account you have where an Old Testament story is allegorized, but it's allegorized led by the Holy Spirit, and it's allegorized based on the primary point of the text. What is that point? Well, it's simply this. There are fundamentally two approaches to life. There are fundamentally two understandings of reality. And every single person in this room, you have embraced and you are functionally and practically living out one of those two perspectives. You are living in one of two ways. You have come to faith. You've come to understand if you are a follower of Jesus. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that conviction has followed you through every day of your life, because the very problem of the Galatians is that they had drifted back. They had drifted back, into, as we saw last week, back into bondage. And so the truth is there are fundamentally two approaches to life. One results in bondage and slavery, and the other results in freedom. It brings freedom. One result relies on the flesh, relies on natural processes, on human effort. And the other requires faith and rests in God's working, in God's power. Now, to illustrate that, let's go back and remind ourselves of the story that Paul's dealing with. It's the story of Abraham, who was the father of many, but how many children did he have at the time? Zero. No children. Father of many, exalted father, Abram, changed his name to Abraham, father of many. God had promised from him he would be the father, the progenitor of a mighty nation, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He still had no children. And by the time that the events that Paul deals with happened, he was in his late 80s probably. Late 80s. And his wife was 80 years old. All right? So, still no children. Where's the promise of God? In the ancient cultures, it was a very common thing. In ancient Near East cultures, Semitic cultures, it was a very common practice that, especially with a barren wife, but it didn't have to be that circumstance. It was common just in the culture at large for children to be born by proxy, basically. If there was a handmaiden, that she could raise up children to the father or the master of the house. We have examples of this today in literature, don't we? The idea of another woman can bear a child and that child can have full rights. And so basically what happened, to give you the gist of the story, Abraham is looking around and seeing his wife grow older and older and older, still no children, and he looks and sees a servant girl named Hagar. Now, we have all kinds of imaginations about that, but the Bible doesn't tell us that there was any necessarily lustful craving for Hagar. But what the Bible does tell us is this, is that Abraham decided that his way was better than God's way. Because God had said, wait. God had said that the child of promise would come through Sarah. It would be his legitimate child, his child in the sense of the full legitimacy, the way that marriage ought to work. But Abraham decides that he will go this other path, which is characterized in Genesis, and it's characterized by Paul in Galatians as the path of human effort. You get that? It's the path of human effort. It's the path of natural processes. And so you, nearly all of us in here, understand the natural processes. Abraham went into Sarah, or Hagar, and sure enough, she became pregnant. She gave birth to a child. And if you read the story, it's both maddening, but there's also a sense of heartbreak to it, where Abraham cries out to God and says, God, let Ishmael be the heir. And you know the answer to that. God says, no. I'm still going to give you a child of promise. And sure enough, God did. Another 13 or 14 years later, think about that for a minute, 13 or 14 years of waiting even further until God finally fulfills the promise to Abraham. And what Paul does is he takes this account, and then there was a sense of conflict when the baby was born, when the baby was weaned, there was this encounter with Ishmael, and he was evidently mocking the baby and or Sarah. And so Sarah says, get rid of her and get rid of her child and get rid of the woman. And Abraham resists. But then later God says, no, that's an appropriate thing. And we wonder, and when we read Genesis, we say, why would God do that? And we find in Galatians why. Because God is building out a lesson here. And the lesson is there are two different realities that cannot coexist together. There's the reality of life is a natural process and everything is dependent upon our effort and what we see and what we hold and what we know and what we accomplish and our performance. Or on the other hand, you can trust in God's working. You can live according to the Spirit. And you can find that there's a whole nother dynamic of life, that reality looks completely different because of God's working. That's the story behind this allegory. And so for the people in Galatia, they were being told that if you really wanted to become a son of Abraham, catch that, a son of Abraham, like Isaac, if you really want to become a son of Abraham, you have to keep the law. You have to go through what's called the Old Testament law, or the Mosaic law, the law that God gave from Mount Sinai to the people of Israel. How could Gentiles become sons of Abraham? Their answer was to be under the law. Remember what I said? To rely on the law. And Paul says, no, really, there are two ways of being related to Abraham. There's the ordinary way. You can be born of the flesh. But there's also the extraordinary way. You can be born according to promise. And that's what we have here. And so watch this. What happens is that the phrase in verse 23, if you'll lay your eyes on that for a moment, where it says, born through promise, that phrase is changed down in verse 28. We'll get here before we're through. It's changed to born according to the Spirit. Now, here's the point. The point is there are two ways to live. We're born and we will live either according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. Those are the two ways to live. Those are the two vast categories of the people on the earth. And sadly, even for people who follow Jesus, they can drift back into living according to the flesh as opposed to living according to the Spirit. So in this room this morning, there are many people who are Jesus followers, but functionally in your life day by day, you are living according to the flesh because you are depending upon your performance and your effort to keep God happy with you. And you have fallen back into bondage. Two ways to live. We're born and we will live either according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. Two ways to live, two fundamental realities. Two ways to view life and the way we live it, two worldviews. And at the end of the day, they have nothing to do with each other. One of the points that Paul's going to make before we're through is they are radically opposed to each other. They cannot coexist. Now, let me tell you very quickly some of the application of this before we move forward. First of all, this is demonstrated in people who live life on a purely naturalistic level. And you know those people. We have many of them in our culture today. People who don't believe in any God. People who don't believe that God is at work. And they are the prototypical people who live according to the flesh because they believe the flesh is all there is. They believe all you have is natural processes. And that is an incredibly empty and frustrating way to live. It's a life of futility. It's a life of emptiness. I mean, if you believed that, if you believe that every morning you got up, there was nothing more significant to life than the chemical processes that give you the illusion that you matter. How's that working for you? And yet the sadness is we're surrounded by people who have bought into the idea that there's only the process of naturalism. That defines the idea of living according to the flesh. No supernatural working at all. Then, of course, there are those who are religious people. And they are living under the law. That is, they're relying on their obedience for God's favor. And you can argue that this is other religions that are rooted in good works. And you can argue that this is some kind of generic Christianity that's been watered down to where the concept is as long as you're just a sincere good person, God will be happy with you. All of that, it's all the same category. It's living according to the flesh. It's not living in dependence upon God's great goodness and the wonder of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a sad way to live. Relying on obedience for God's favor. And in Galatians, that represents bondage and it represents slavery. And I guarantee you, it leads to futility and it leads to frustration. But we should also acknowledge that this can be true for gospel people. We can think of our relationship with God as primarily rule-driven and performance-based. And if we do that, I suggest to you that you are still living according to the flesh. You are ruling out the working of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, and you are hoping that you will be good enough. Are you ever good enough? You will be good enough that God will look down and say, I'm finally happy with you. What an exhausting way to live. Do you know that one of the tragic things that we've seen over the years in ministry, we've seen children who have implicitly, and it was never the intention of their parents, but their parents have taught them this rule-based, performance-driven Christianity. And we've seen it not only affect and rob those adults of their hope and their joy, but we've seen it ruin the spiritual lives of their children. Because the spiritual lives of their children are deeply, deeply perverted because of it. Because the children see the efforts to make God happy, and they know in their hearts and minds they never measure up. They know their parents measure up, so they see a hypocrisy there. We have seen time and time again children desert the faith because they were implicitly or explicitly taught that the pathway to God is to do your best and to keep the rules. And the pathway to God in Scripture is always through helplessness and hopelessness and claiming God's grace. It's a sad thing. Everyone lives either according to the flesh or by the Spirit. There's one promise in this text that we can count on. One promise. Look back at verse 27. And the promise is simply this, that God gives grace to the helpless and to the hopeless. God gives grace to the helpless and the hopeless. When you get to an end of yourself, you're right where God wants you. You're right where you need to be. God gives grace to the helpless and the hopeless. Look at verse 27. For it is written, by the way, he's talking about Isaiah 54:1. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, writing about the end of the exile, when God's people are really at their lowest point. Listen to what the prophet says. For it is written, in verse 27, rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, the context is Israel at her lowest point at the end of the exile. There was nothing left of God's great promises. They had squandered it all away. They were barren. Israel was barren. And God says, don't worry, because my great promises and my power are trustworthy. And for you who are left helpless and hopeless, you can trust me. You can come to me and my mercy and my grace will come through for you. That's what the prophet is saying. And that's what Israel experienced. And Sarah learned it because she also was barren. You see the connection? Sarah's barrenness and the barrenness of the nation of Israel. And Paul is grasping both of these stories and basically saying, see, it is God, not the will of man, not your best efforts, but it is rather God in his grace that brings fruitfulness out of barrenness. It is God in his grace that takes people when they are at the end of their rope, when they are a nation that's been taken into exile and decimated. That's when God can bless. When they are a woman who has waited for 90 years to have a child, that's when God will bless. Because that's when grace comes. Grace comes to the helpless and the hopeless. And so what you really have there is, once again, you have these two approaches to life, these two approaches to reality. This is the way the gospel works. The gospel works this way. God gives grace to those who are at an end of themselves, who are hopeless, who are helpless. The natural way is pictured in the naturalistic effort that's centered on young, fertile Hagar. That's according to the flesh. But the spiritual way is pictured by the supernatural blessing to old, barren Sarah, and also God's supernatural blessing to the nation of Israel in their barrenness. That's according to the Spirit. Listen carefully. You need to get this. This is the way God's mercy and grace work. He works toward those who need it most, who know it, who admit it. Jesus began his earthly ministry, in his preaching ministry. He begins with laying out what it looks like to live in his kingdom. You remember the first thing he says? Blessed are the poor in spirit. It begins with a poverty of spirit. It begins with a bankruptcy. You don't bring anything to the table except your own unworthiness. Do you catch that? You don't bring anything to God's table except your own unworthiness. And when you do, God's delighted to give you mercy and grace. That's the gospel. God's mercy and grace come to those who need it most, who know it and who acknowledge it, who admit it. And what God has done is he has provided Jesus Christ, who stood in our place, who was worthy because he was the Son of God, but he also could represent us because he was human. He was our brother. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, was an infinitely worthy sacrifice. And God was willing to take his wrath and pour it out on his Son so that he could give us forgiveness. This is the way the gospel works. But he gives that grace and he gives that mercy to people who are willing to receive it, who are not still trying their best to perform. Let me just try to give you a visualization of it. What ends up happening, and it happens not to those naturalists that we've talked about, because they don't believe that God's involved at all, but it happens to the good religious people that live in your neighborhood. It happens, sadly, to the majority of churches, in the majority of churches, even in Houston, Texas, believe it or not, is this is what you have. You have the God of heaven essentially saying, I have provided a means of forgiveness through the death and the blood of my Son, and you have proud moral people who are saying, no thanks, God, I can handle this on my own. And that's another way to live. That's a different reality. That's living according to the flesh. That's looking at what the God of heaven is willing to do for you and saying, no, I think I cover this on my own, which is nothing other than pride. And you recognize that pride is the root issue of all sin. And what you have illustrated with Hagar and Sarah, what you have illustrated with God's goodness in giving barren Israel the promise of a fruitful nation, is you have God who takes people at their lowest point when they finally admit it, and you have God delivering in glorious ways. And that's the promise of the gospel. So immediately, what's the fear? Well, the fear is always, well, if that's really the way it works, then why would anyone make holy choices? Why would anyone live a holy life? I'm glad you asked. Because when we live in a relationship, when we recognize our freedom, when we recognize the wonder of the gospel, it changes our heart, it changes our values. We are free to obey. We are free to follow. There's a wonderful story from the life of Abraham Lincoln. It may well be a legend, but it's such a great story, it's worth hearing anyway. Listen to this story. There was a tale about Abraham Lincoln before the Civil War. The story goes that he happened upon a slave auction and noticed from the crowd the object of the next sale. A beautiful young black woman stood on the auctioneer's stage. The bidding started, and the men in the crowd began raising the price one after another as they appraised her with cruel stares. But with each bid, Abraham Lincoln would raise it $1 higher. As this continued, the young slave girl eyed the tall, awkward man with a look of suspicion and fear. Finally, the last bid was made, and it fell to young Lincoln. Lincoln paid the auctioneer, and the slave girl was brought to him. "Remove her chains," he ordered her former captor. The girl rubbed her wrist and glared at her new master with uncertainty. "What are you going to do with me now?" she asked. "Why, I'm going to set you free, miss," he answered. "Free? What do you mean, free? I mean, you are a free person. You are no longer a slave." She said, "You mean I can do whatever I want? You mean I can go wherever I want?" Abraham Lincoln just smiled and nodded his head. She shouted, "Then I want to be with you." He looked down at her puzzled. He said, "You can go anywhere. Why would you want to follow me?" And supposedly the reply was, "Because I want to be with the one who set me free." And that's the way the gospel works. It's a different way to look at life. Are you trying to get yourself free? Trying to do your best still, even though God has declared you forgiven? Or do you recognize what he has done for you? And does that inflame your desire to follow him? Two different ways to live. These warnings are still valid for gospel-charged people. The warnings in the Bible are to the Galatians. They were Jesus' followers. We can all drift back into living under the law, relying on obedience. So, this warning text gives us three specific takeaways this morning. Lay your eyes again on the text and let me show them to you. These are three takeaways for people like you and me that are called to live in freedom, that are called to live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Three specific takeaways. The first one is this: expect tension. Expect tension. Look at verse 28. Paul says, "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." Isaac was Sarah's child. "You brothers," Galatians, "are like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, Isaac, so also it is now." You go back and you read in Genesis 21, at the time of Isaac's weaning, evidently Ishmael, who was a young teenager by the time, was mocking either Sarah or Isaac or both. And Paul takes that and he essentially considers it a sense of persecution. And my suggestion to you is this highlights the kind of tension we're going to experience. Let me just put it very simply for you. People who are living according to the flesh are threatened by people who live in freedom according to the Spirit. They're not comfortable with it. There's all kinds of reasons for that. I won't go into all of the dynamics of it this morning. But just most of you have experienced it. Some of you experienced it because you're the ones that have looked with suspicion on people living in freedom. We are persecuted by what some call our half-brothers. Ishmael was a half-brother, and he persecuted the son of promise. Maybe it's an issue of privilege. Maybe it's an issue of resentment. Maybe it's just an issue of fear. But this happens and you should expect tension. In the Old Testament text, it's these two literal brothers. In the Galatian church, it was the problem of the false teachers. What Paul was writing to the Galatians saying, you're being persecuted by half-brothers, supposed followers of Jesus, who don't like the freedom that you found. They want to put you under a yoke. They want to have you rely on the law. You're being persecuted by them. You say, well, where does that show up in life today? Well, I think it shows up everywhere. We obviously can be persecuted by those who are given over to living according to the flesh in a sense of raw naturalism, who don't believe in truth, who don't believe in spiritual realities. But I think even more painful than that, sometimes we find tension with people who are living according to the flesh in a religious way. At our workplace, people who, they say they love Jesus, they say they're a Christian, they just don't want you to be too radical, right? Or your family. Your family members, maybe you're not following the kind of rituals that they think you ought to follow in order to be a Jesus follower. And there's a tension there. It can happen in your neighborhood with your good moral neighbors, quote unquote. It can happen on campus, students. It can happen everywhere where there will be a tension, and the tension is between these two worldviews. The worldview that we're to live according to the Spirit, which ends up being a life of holiness, or the attitude that you live according to the flesh, earning your own holiness and your own righteousness in one way or another. Listen, freedom in the gospel is more threatening to religious people than to irreligious people. The average irreligious person, they don't care how you live. But you're going to run into people that are so-called religious, and they're going to want you to follow their system of religion. They're going to want you to follow up for their rules. They're going to want to give you a check sheet. There's tension there. Expect tension. You know, I'm not making this up. You see at the end of verse 29, he says, so it is now. It's the same way. It's the same way. Expect it. Expect tension. Second warning is to, a takeaway is to draw boundaries. There are appropriate boundaries here. Look at what it says in verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. Now that's a painful reality for us when we read it in Genesis, but there's a reason for it. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. In that ancient culture, it was only a promise of disaster for Ishmael and Isaac to stay and be raised together. And of course, the heartache of that is because of the disobedience and the sin of Abraham and Sarah, who participated in the sin with Hagar. Because of all of that, the followers of Ishmael are still alive today. They're called Arabs. And so we still have the tension in the world from this conflict between two ways to live, from that original conflict. But look at what he says, that there's a responsibility here. This points to the radical difference between people who live according to the flesh and people who live according to the Spirit. And there's a necessity for us to acknowledge it when we see it. What was this? This had to be some kind of instruction to the Galatians. How could it not be a warning to them? They were dealing with these false teachers who were trying to put them under the law again. And Paul basically says, cast them out. Don't have anything to do with them. Now, that means you've got to recognize it. You've got to mark them. You've got to draw some boundaries in your life. You've got to recognize that there are people who will not do you favors. They will not do you spiritual good. They desire to put you under bondage. Mark those who would put you under the law again. Draw clear doctrinal boundaries. Understand the Bible. Understand theology. Come to understand it in a fuller way so you can recognize these things. And also, what we're going to find in the next chapter is you also should clarify behavioral boundaries as well, because there are some things you should draw a line with. I recognize this is difficult. I read just this morning a blog post from someone very close to me, and they talked about the problem with coarse language in our culture. I don't know why that came up this week. But anyway, they were talking about coarse language. There's a little bit of political sarcasm there. This person that's very close to me, one of the things they say in the article is you know, the problem of picking up coarse language from others. And the question that they ask is, why would you ever be with people who speak that way? And my question is, why would you not? Because we live in this world. But we live in this world differently. You see, that's the point. We live in this world surrounded by people who live according to the flesh, but we're to live according to the Spirit. But to recognize that and not to be influenced either by the language or by all the other issues, we have to draw some boundaries. So expect tension, draw boundaries, and then lastly, seize your identity. Look at what he says in verse 31. Can you catch his pastoral voice here? Can you catch his heart? You hear what he says here? He says, "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free." Not for bondage. Not for bondage, for freedom. And this is the plaintive cry of a pastor who sees his people who have trusted in Jesus falling back under a bondage of keeping rules and fearing that God is not satisfied with them when God has already declared through Jesus that he is satisfied. And what essentially is happening here, the reason I say seize your identity, is that what Paul is crying out to the Galatians and the Word of God cries out to us is know who you are and live like it. Know who you are and live like it. You are not children of the slave woman. You are not under bondage. You are free because of God's promise. Because of God's glorious promise. Why is this such an emphasis? You all know, if you've been here long enough, that I talk about this all the time, that Christy talks about it all the time. Why do we care so much about knowing your identity? Because we both spent a whole bunch of our lives thinking we were children of Hagar. We could have given you the gospel story. But we believe that somehow God was still keeping a checklist. And if we didn't have enough checks, he wouldn't be pleased with us. We lived in bondage. And when you come to see that you are not born according to the flesh, but you are born according to the Spirit, and it is God's initiation and God's election and God's grace and God's working and God's Spirit, that left to yourself, you would have never believed. But God in his grace calls you and makes you his own. And this is a wonderfully freeing truth. When you seize your identity, when you know who you are, and then you live out your identity, it makes all the difference in the world. Born free? You bet. That's the gospel. Let's pray together.